Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. I do remember what I wanted to say before. Pastor Noel is not with us this morning. He's actually preaching at Aurelia Baptist Church, one of our sister churches that has been without a pastor for quite some time. I preached there before myself, so we'll be upholding him in prayer this morning as we start. Am I on? You guys can hear me okay? Can you hear me all right? Okay, let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer for this morning. Father, we thank you and praise you so much for that song, for all the songs we sang this morning, but especially for that last song, Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. And having Jesus Christ, we have everything we need, Father, for salvation, for life, and for godliness. You are our righteousness, Lord Jesus. You are our holiness, and you are our redemption. And therefore, as your word said, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And we do boast in you this morning. Father, we pray that this morning in this church, and we pray for Pastor Noel at Aurelia Baptist Church, that Jesus Christ would be exalted. Lord God, we would see him in all of his glory, in all of his wisdom, in all of his strength. Father, I pray that your word would take root in our hearts. I pray that as we study your word this morning, Lord, that we would put aside everything that has been bothering us in our lives, everything in that has been distracting our thoughts. I pray, Lord, that we would come to the word this morning, all of us, myself included, sitting at the feet of Jesus Christ to be taught by him. I pray, Lord, that whatever you have to say to us as individuals and even to us as a church today, Father, if you have something to say to us, I pray, Lord, that we would have ears to hear. That we'd have hearts that would be willing to respond to the truth of God. If your word speaks to us, that we would be willing to make changes in our lives in conformity to your truth. Father, we need the Holy Spirit for that. I just pray that your Spirit would be present this morning in me. I pray that you would fill me. I pray that you'd anoint me. I pray that you'd give me the grace, Lord, to be faithful to you, to be faithful to your word, to be faithful to the text. I pray, Father, that you'd put the thoughts in my mind and the words in my mouth and the fire in my heart. I pray, Lord, that you would change my life through the preaching. I pray that, Lord, you would change the lives of your people through this preaching. I pray that even if there's anyone here, as I've prayed already two or three times this morning, if there's anyone here who doesn't know Christ, that you would save them. We love you, Lord. We need you in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago, a medieval theologian whose name was John Scrotus was visiting the city of Rome, and he was escorted by the Pope into the Vatican's treasuries. And pointing to all the money and all the assets, the Pope said this, "No longer does the Church have to say, silver or gold have I none." And Scrotus quickly replied, "That's true. We can also no longer say, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." In 2,000 years, the Church has moved from the catacombs to the cathedral. And from prison cells to worship centers. And from upper rooms to arenas. These days, celebrities accept awards with diamond-shaped crosses dangling from their necks. And drug-enhanced athletes give thanks to Jesus Christ for the ability to be able to hit a ball or to knock a guy out. We've come a long way. But the question is this. Have we come in the right direction? Is it possible that in our efforts to pack our pews and to build our buildings, we have misunderstood the kingdom of God completely? Is that possible? In the second chapter of his epistle, James deals with an issue that was as contemptible in the first century church as it is common in the 21st century church. He warns God's people not to live out their faith while practicing a sinful favoritism towards society's elite. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism." This text calls us as God's people to see that if through pride and prejudice, we might be missing the kingdom of God right at the doors of our very own church. In his autobiography, Mahatma Gandhi wrote that during his student days, he read through the Gospels very seriously and he truly considered becoming a Christian. He believed that in the teachings of Jesus Christ, he could find the solution to the caste system that was dividing the people of India. So So one Sunday morning he decided to attend the services at a nearby church and talk to the pastor about becoming a Christian. When he entered into the church building, the usher refused to give him a seat, and he suggested that Gandhi ought to leave and worship with his own people. Gandhi left the church and he never returned. And he later wrote this: "If Christians have their caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu." The 10,000 member to be welcomed into a prominent Baptist church in Dallas, Texas was announced as taking place the following Sunday. Who was it? Not the little old lady that was the 10,001st member, but the kicker of the Dallas Cowboys. I think whether we like to admit these things or not, discrimination and showing favoritism is a common disease in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, I once read about a man who phoned a church office and he asked if he could speak to the head hog at the trough. The secretary said, "Who?" And the man said, "I want to speak to the head hog at the trough." And sure she'd understood him correctly, the secretary said this: "Sir, if you mean our pastor, you'll have to treat him with a little bit more respect than that and ask for the reverend." Don't ever call me reverend, please. "Ask for the reverend or for the minister, but you certainly can't refer to him as the head hog at the trough." And the man answered, "I see. Well, I've got $10,000 I was thinking about donating to the building fund." And then the secretary immediately intervened and she said, "Oh my, please hold the line. I think the big pig just walked through the door." Discrimination has all kinds of different faces, doesn't it? There are those who discriminate on the basis of money and resources, and they'll have nothing to do with anybody who's not on their economic level. Some believers tend to listen more attentively to the rich man and to defer to his wishes and place him in positions of leadership, believing that if he can run the bank, he must be able to lead the church. But money isn't the only factor when it comes to favoritism or discrimination. Some people have no respect for others unless they're of the same social class or the same race or the same color or the same sex. They discriminate for any and every reason. Lane Adams, who served for many years with the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, once told when he was pastoring a very large church that his wife sat anonymously in the services for several weeks beside a woman who wouldn't even acknowledge her presence, didn't even know that she was there, wouldn't even look at her or talk to her. Then one Sunday came along when Mrs. Adams signed the registry, and suddenly she found herself the object of that woman's fawning attention. We've come a long way in the Church of Jesus Christ in 2,000 years, but the question I want to ask this morning is this: have we come in the right direction? Is it possible that in our efforts to pack our pews and to build our buildings, we have misunderstood the kingdom of God completely? Through our pride and prejudice, are we missing the kingdom of God at the very doors of our own church? The Church of Jesus Christ ought to be that one place where discrimination and showing favoritism for whatever reason or cause is a very dirty word. In light of that, I could say so much more. I want us to consider the passage that we have before us this morning and follow James as he points to some fears that might be realities not only in our personal lives, but also in our evangelical churches. First, I want you to notice James describes for us a scene that's sadly common in the Church of God. Beginning at verse 2, he sets up this hypothetical situation that doesn't really require all that much imagination to connect it to reality. The setting is what James calls in verse 2, your meeting. You see that in verse 2, those words, your meeting? That phrase amounts to what we would call a typical Sunday morning worship service, something like what we're experiencing right now. This is our meeting. It's a Sunday morning worship service. That's what James is talking about. And on this particular Sunday morning, two very different and very distinct visitors attend the service. And based on the differences between them, they're both greeted and treated very differently by the people of the church. Now, let me just say this. Church ought to be that one place. Listen, it ought to be that one place where everybody, no matter who they are or where they've come from or what they look like, ought to be a somebody. But as James' illustration so clearly reveals, and it is all too often the case, the Church of Jesus Christ can be as segmented and as segregated as the sin-sick world in which it lives. I want you to take a look at the characters that are described in the scene. Look at verse 2 to 4. Listen to what James says. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You get the picture there of what's going on? The first character that we meet is a man that we're going to call Mr. Goldfinger. In the original language, actually describes him as a gold-fingered man. He had all kinds of rings on his fingers. His rings were his status symbol in the first century A.D. If James was writing this story today, the man would probably step out of a chrome-covered SUV. He'd walk into the church wearing a very nice two-piece tailored suit. He'd be checking out his Rolex watch to make sure that he was in church on time. He'd be a very wealthy individual. The second character is a man that we'll call Mr. Shabby. James says he's a poor man. He wears shabby and dirty clothes. This guy walked up to the church from right off the street. His clothes look like he slept in them. He probably did sleep in them. He hasn't been clean for a long time. He probably smells as bad as he looks. So those are the two characters that walk into the church on that Sunday morning. There's still one more character in the story, isn't there? It's the greeter who meets him at the door. Take a look at verse 2 and 3. Verses 3 and 4, if you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? I mean, this socially savvy, seeker-friendly usher leads the man in the suit to a very comfortable and prominent pew while he tells the poor man to stand somewhere in the back or to sit down someplace on the floor beneath his feet. So those are the characters that James describes in the story. And would to God that we could so easily see them all behaving just like that in our own churches. Those are the characters that James describes. I want you to notice the conduct that he describes. Listen, you don't have to know Greek or systematic theology to figure out what's going on in the scene that James is describing for us. The scene is simply an illustration of what James condemned in verse 1 when he says this, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. That's what they were doing. They were being discriminatory. It was the sin of showing partiality or favoritism towards a particular group or person. It was claiming to believe in Jesus Christ, claiming to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ while being a respecter of persons and judging them on merely outward appearances or social standings. Now, if we're not very careful, this hypothetical scene can become very quickly a practical reality even in our own fellowships, can't they? We tend to only welcome into our circles those who look like us and talk like us and dress like us and think like us and act like us. We can so easily become a cookie-cutter fellowship that better resembles a club than it does the church of Jesus Christ or the character of Jesus Christ. We can have cultural uniformity in our congregations, but if we act like that, we do not have true Christian unity. Mark Twain once said this, prejudice is the ink with which all history is written. Now, I don't know how true that is, but considering how very common this scene is in the Church of God, and it is, my friends, too often very common, I think that we'd all have to shamefully admit that prejudice is often the ink with which most church membership rolls are written. We can be so very, very judgmental as God's people. Though 2,000 years old, I think there's something definitely and disturbingly familiar about the scene that James is painting for us in this text. If you don't wear the right clothes or drive the right cars or live in the right neighborhoods or belong to the right group or hang out with the right people or mingle with the right crowds, then you're often overlooked and disregarded and counted as a stranger, an outsider who has absolutely no business whatsoever belonging to the group. How many people sitting in this very church today have made feel that way when they came into our midst? Listen to me. When the poor and the different and the shy and the uneducated are not welcome with the rich and the popular and the prestigious with an equal enthusiasm and with an equal openness, it's precisely because the Bible has not yet triumphed over our churches and over our hearts and because Jesus Christ is not Lord of our lives. Number 2, Notice not only that we have a sin that is so sadly common in the Church of God, but notice also that we have a sin that's so soundly condemned by the Word of God. You know, when I think, and listen, when we think of the attributes of God, His divine nature and His characteristics, we usually think of things like His holiness and His righteousness and His omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. We think of His immutability, His eternality, His sovereignty, His justice, His grace, His love, His mercy, His faithfulness, and His goodness. Those are the things we think about when we think of the attributes of God. But another attribute of God that's not thought of and that's not spoken of very often is the attribute of God's impartiality. God is absolutely impartial in His dealings with people. He is not a respecter of persons. And in that way, just like all of His other characteristics, God is so different than what we are. As human beings, and listen to me, even as Christians, we tend to put people into pigeonholes. It's a predetermined categories, ranking them by their looks or their clothes or their race or their social status or maybe their personality or their intelligence or the people they associate with or their wealth or their power. But God is not like that. This favoritism for a certain class or kind of person is something that goes completely against God's nature, against God's character. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 10, verse 17, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes." Acts 10:34 says, "Then Peter began to speak, 'I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism.'" Romans 2 verse 11 says, "For God does not show favoritism." Let's get that into our minds and into our hearts. God is not a respecter of persons. He does not show favoritism. The Scriptures commands God's people to live the very same way. Proverbs 24 verse 23 says this, "To show partiality in judging is not good." Jesus said, "Stop judging by mere appearances and make righteous judgments." I mean, the favoritism of the snooty usher in James 2 verse 3 is something that the Word of God and that the character of God so soundly condemns. It is an ungodly and an unholy practice. Now, there are two aspects of this sin that I think James is specifically confronting in this text. Notice, first of all, that this sin involves viewing people superficially. Let's get that into our hearts. This sin involves looking at people in a superficial sense. I want you to look at verse 4. James asks two very important questions. The first question is this: have you not discriminated among yourselves? That word discriminate is translated from a word that literally means to create division. That's exactly what discrimination does, doesn't it? When you discriminate against somebody, what are you doing? You are creating divisions in the house of God. That's what you're doing. You're creating walls. You're creating separation among the saints. By seating the rich man and slighting the poor man, the usher had distinguished between two people in a way that was wrong and that was completely contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what was it that caused this distinction and this division in that usher's mind? We'll take a look at it. It goes back to verse 1. What did the usher do? He showed favoritism. That's what it says. Don't show favoritism. That word, showing favoritism, is translated from a word that means to focus on the face. You get the picture there? Focusing on the face. The usher judged each one of these two men by what he saw of them on the outside. He viewed them superficially. He wasn't looking at them spiritually. And we too often are so tempted as God's people to size people up by what we can see of them on the outside. I mean, let's be honest with each other. Their clothes and their appearance far too often form our opinions of them, and we either judge them or welcome them by what we see. And yet, contrary to that, you know what the Bible says in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7? I love this verse. It's a great verse. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him.'" Listen to what it says next. "The Lord does not look at the things that man looks at." Man looks at the outward appearance, but where does God look? God looks at the heart. He says, don't look at the things that men look at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Somewhere along the way, we got to stop looking at people superficially based on their appearance. The man with the tie might not be any more holy than the man with the t-shirt. And by the same way, by the same token, let me say this. The guy with the t-shirt might not be more holy than the guy with a tie either. Don't judge on mere outward appearances. Don't think that because you wear a dress or wear a suit and you come to church on Sunday morning that you must be pleasing in God's sight. And don't think that if you come in here with a t-shirt and a pair of jeans that you're better than the guy who's wearing the suit. God does not look on the outside, friends. He looks at what's going on in your heart and in your life. And the sin that is condemned by the Word of God isn't only the sin of viewing people superficially, but it's also the sin of viewing people selfishly. Look at the second question that James asks in verse 4. He says, have you not discriminated among yourselves in what? And become judges with evil thoughts. When you and I distinguish between people based on their outward appearance alone, James says that we become judges whose thoughts and motives are evil. Now, what are the evil thoughts and motives that James is talking about there? Well, based on the story that he used, it has to be greed, doesn't it? Greed. The rich man is smooched. And the poor man is shunned. Why? Because the rich man has so much more money to give. And that's why he was smooched. Because of that, he was treated so much better. He was treated with so much more favor. I mean, isn't that just typical of us as human beings? One writer actually commented on this passage and he said this, one of the greatest dangers for the Church of Jesus Christ is to look for people who can help us instead of looking for people that we can help. That is so very true. Looking for people who might be able to help us instead of looking for people that we ourselves can reach out to and help. When we're more worried about our budgets than we are about baptisms, and when we're more worried about our finances and we are about faithfulness, then we have fallen into the trap of viewing people selfishly. I remember reading the true story about a poor cleaning lady who wanted to join a very fashionable upscale church. And the pastor became very concerned about how his wealthy, influential church congregation would feel about this meager, poor, badly dressed little woman sitting in the pew beside them. So what he decided to do was he decided to meet with this lady and tell her to go home and talk to God about it for a little while and then to come back later on and tell him what God had told her. He didn't want her in his church. Little woman never returned to that church again, and the pastor began to wonder about her. And one day he's walking into a building and he sees this little old lady scrubbing a floor, washing the floor, and he walks up to her and he asks her, why didn't you come back to the church? And the lady looked at him and she said, I talked to God just like you said, Pastor, and he told me not to worry about it. He told me that he's been trying to get into your church for the last 20 years, and he's not been able to get through the front door. Listen to me, is it possible, my friend, that in our efforts to pack our pews and to build our buildings, that we have misunderstood the kingdom of God completely? Is that possible? Is it possible that through our pride and our prejudice, we are missing the kingdom of God at the very doors of our church? It is a sin for us to view people superficially. It is a sin for us to view people selfishly. If God Himself is not a respecter of persons, then we cannot be without disobeying Him. And there's a third thing that we discover, I think, in this text. It's what I feel to be the real heart of what we find in the first 7 verses. Not only does James point us to a sin that's sadly common in the Church of God and to a sin that's soundly condemned by the Word of God, but he also points us to a system that's severely counter to the plan of God. You hear that? A system that is severely counter to the plan of God. Look at verses 5 to 7. Listen to what James is saying there. He says, listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom He promised to those who love Him? But you've insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering that noble name of Him to whom you belong? In verse 5, James explains the nature of God's plan in this world and the makeup of His kingdom. And then in verse 6, James condemns the church for working in such a way that is completely counter to God's plan, completely different than God's kingdom. I mean, I think at the very heart of this passage is an indictment against the church that would follow the values of a sinful culture while forgetting the truth of what God's kingdom really looks like. I mean, James here is simply echoing the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 to 27, where Paul says this, "Brothers, listen, think of what you were when you were called." He's talking to you and me, guys, in this church congregation this morning. He says, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were born kings or queens or of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are so that no one may boast before Him. Isn't it good to know that you're at the bottom rung of the ladder just like me? Isn't that good to know? That's what James is saying in his text. I want you to know two reasons. Notice two reasons why this system that James is confronting is so counter to God's plan for His church. First of all, think about who this system favors. In verses 6 and 7, James is pointing out an irony that was true of the first century church and that continues to be true in the church today. He says this, "While you are despising the poor and the needy, while you're turning your backs on those who are the rejects and the outcasts of society, and while you're looking for the rich people that you're trying to hang out with, you don't realize that they're your strongest and worst enemies." Look what he says in verse 6, or verse 7. He says, "Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of Him to whom you belong?" I mean, guys, we need to understand that the early church was made up of mostly poor peasants and servants. Like I said, they were at the bottom of the social rung, and they were often being abused by the upper class of society and from the wealthy. And so James is asking this question. He's saying, why in the world, brothers and sisters in Christ, are you so interested in the pleasure and the approval of the very people who oppose you and oppress you and slander that noble name of Him to whom you belong? Why are you trying to do that? There is such a temptation and a tendency in the church of Jesus Christ to desperately try to be cool and attractive to the mainstream of our society. Is that not true? As a result, we try to appeal to the educated upper class, socially stylish people. We target the Starbucks and the sushi crowd with their PhDs and their Porsches, believing that their presence in our church is somehow going to validate us in this world. And the only problem is that very often that is the very same crowd that resents the presence of the church in this world and that scoffs at the message of the gospel that we preach. It is a sad and ironic system of operation when the Church of Jesus Christ chases after the very culture that despises her so much. I want you to understand something. We need to realize that the Bible is never going to make Oprah Winfrey's book list. Never. It's not going to be there. The church is never going to be cool in a world where the cross of Jesus Christ is seen as an offense. We're never going to be cool to them. We need to get that into our minds and our hearts. But that's not all. Second reason that this system that James confronts is so counter to God's plan for His church is not only because of who it favors, but it's also because of what it forgets. James is rebuking the church here for misunderstanding the truth about the kingdom of God. Look at verse 5 again. He says, "Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom that He promised to those who love Him?" You're discriminating against the very people that God has chosen to save. That's what James is saying. While these church members were fawning after the rich, they'd forgotten the fact that God had favored the poor with His love. They're the ones that God typically saves, right? You remember what Jesus said? "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He's anointed me to preach the gospel to those who are poor." Remember what we just read from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1? Think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak of things of this world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and things that are not to nullify the things that are. I mean, if we're not very careful, we're going to begin to value the same select people and the same shallow principles that our society does, and we're going to forget that the kingdom of God is made up primarily of those that the world overlooks. The kingdom of God is made up of those that the world undervalues. We need to be reminded that Jesus is building His church, and the people that make up that church probably look much less like the yuppie in his BMW and much more like that single mom in a station wagon that's full of children. I mean, we need to recognize that God's kingdom will more likely include a callous-hand mechanic with his name on a shirt than a business executive with his name on a door. I'm not saying that God doesn't save rich people. And I'm not saying that all the poor people of this world are saved already. That's not what I'm saying. All I'm saying is that James is reminding us of the overall plan of God. And he exhorts you and I as God's people to make sure that we get ourselves in line with God's plan. Pride and prejudice at the house of God are sure signs that the church of Jesus Christ has missed the truth about the kingdom of God. The gospel breaks down all barriers, friends. Can I tell you that? All the barriers that you and I set up in our minds and in our hearts and in our churches, the gospel of Jesus Christ breaks those barriers down. Breaks down every single wall. Joins Jew and Gentile alike. Joins prostitute and rich man alike. The gospel brings everyone together. Amen. D.L. Moody hung a sign over the door of his church in Chicago that I'm sure James would have been very pleased with. The sign said this. I want you to listen to it. Ever welcome into this house of God are the strangers and the poor. That's a sign that we ought to hang over the door of Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church. Ever welcome into this house of God are the strangers and the poor. Better yet, let's hang that sign over the door of our hearts. That drives me to the second major point for this morning that I want to stress. Not only the folly of favoritism, but the freedom from favoritism. In many ways, the first part of James chapter 2 is made up of instructions and how we as God's people shouldn't treat one another, how we shouldn't treat others. And in the second section, having discouraged and condemned the sin of favoritism, James goes on in verse 8 to quote what he calls the royal law. Take a look at it. Look at what it says. He says, if you keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. James has often been described as a moral theologian, and he is a moral theologian. He's as much interested in practice as he is with precept. He now begins to urge us to treat one another based on what God expects from us and based on what God we can expect from God. You know, sometimes human relationships are as complicated as a Rubik's Cube, aren't they? They can get as messy as finger paints. But listen to me, how we treat one another, can I tell you, how you and I treat each other and how we treat strangers really matters to God. It should really matter to us as well. And as we study these next few verses, I want to draw out three truths from them that I think we should always remember, always seek to apply as we learn how to relate to each other, to the stranger that might make their way through our doors no matter what those strangers look like. And the first of those truths is that we have to remember what God has commanded and not be hateful. Remember what God has commanded and don't be hateful. Listen to verse 8 again. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. James is here taking one of the foundational teachings of the Bible and he's reminding us of the extremely important place that it should have in my life and my relationships and especially in our churches. The simple truth of the matter is this, if we all live by this royal law, if we all loved one another as much as we love ourselves, we wouldn't have any relationship problems, would we? If we'd all simply remember what's been commanded, then there'd be no hateful conflicts and no hurtful confrontations. The first thing I want to address is the priority of the command to love one another. James calls it what? The royal law. In other words, he calls it the king's law. That's what he's calling it. The royal law, the king's law, or the king of all the laws, or the law of all laws, or if you like, the head hog of all the laws.
That's what James is saying. If you want to get to the biggest law found in Scripture, this is the one. This is the royal law. This is the king's law. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Paul said the very same thing in Romans 13, verse 8. He says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. He says in Galatians 5:14, the entire law is summed up in one single command, love your neighbor as yourself. What did Jesus say in Matthew 22? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. On this all the prophets hang, right? Love your neighbor, love God, love your neighbor. So very often I think people view the Christian life as an exhaustive, impossible list of do's and don'ts. They believe that there are thousands and thousands and thousands of things that Jesus demands them to do. But the reality is that if we could sum up all of a Christian's responsibility with one prioritized command, the royal law of loving your neighbor as yourself. If we live like that, we'd never show any kind of favoritism. If we love people, we would never show any kind of favoritism. And notice not only the priority of the command, but notice also the practice of the command. I want you to look at verse 8 again. I want you to see exactly what James calls the royal law. He says, if you keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor how? How? As yourself. If you love your neighbor in the same way that you love yourself, you're doing the right thing. I mean, if we were to love other people just like that, it would do away with all forms of selfishness, all forms of discrimination, and this whole notion of advancing ourselves above other people. I think in the last generation of Canadians, our young people are being raised, listen to me, to compete and to climb as high as they can. And so very often we celebrate and applaud those people who rise to the heights of wealth and prosperity no matter what it took to get them there. Even if they stepped on everybody beside them, we clap about that. You made it. You're a success. You climbed that social ladder and now people respect you even though you destroyed everybody around you. Well, there's nothing wrong with succeeding. Real success should never be measured by how far you rise above those who are beside you. If you keep Christ's law, the royal law found in Scripture, real success is always measured by how you lift up the people that are beside you. Is that not what the gospel teaches? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Why? So that you, through his poverty, might become rich. If you claim to know that Savior, if you claim to be saved by that King, will you not also follow him in the pattern of his life of becoming nothing so that others might become something? That's the royal law that's found in Scripture. Loving others as you love yourself. Loving others and taking care of them. I remember the Bishop of Cambridge once speaking to a group of students and giving them a lesson on Christian grammar, and he said this: we have all learned to say in school, first person I, second person you, third person he. He went on to say that in Christian grammar, that's completely wrong. And he explained, Christian grammar says it's first person he, second person you, third person I. And that's exactly what James is teaching us in this text. The law of love, listen to me, the law of the love of God for sinners. The love, that love that we're talking about is one of the ways that you and I can have freedom over the sin of showing favoritism and discriminating against other human beings made in the image of God. Love them even as Christ loves them and loved you. The second truth that we should always seek to remember and apply as we relate to one another and to others, not only to remember what's commanded and not be hateful, but it's also to remember what's condemned and not be haughty. You know, very often James uses a style of writing that's called a diatribe. And a diatribe is where an author anticipates an argument that somebody's going to make against what he's saying, and he answers it. And in this passage of Scripture, James anticipates somebody saying something like this. This is what James has got in his head as he's writing these words. Somebody is saying this: so what? I show a little bit of favoritism now and then, and I mistreat somebody here or there. Who cares? Who really cares? It's not really that much of a big deal. Why are you so upset about this? Listen how James answers the argument in verses 9 to 11. Listen to what he says. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you don't commit adultery but do commit murder, you become a lawbreaker. James uses very strong language in these verses. And the whole point is this, lest we become arrogant and try to dismiss how we treat others as an insignificant issue, James reminds us of the fact that sin is sin no matter how you slice it. I want you to notice two things of the haughty and proud things that we often try to do. First of all, we often try to minimize our sin, don't we? I mean, that is so basic to human nature. We all have this tendency within us to measure our sins. We look at one failure in our personal lives and we try to minimize it by comparing it to other sins that we're not guilty of, right? We'll say something like this, I know I gossip a little bit, but at least I've never killed anybody. Somebody else might say this, I know I struggle a lot with lust, but at least I've never committed adultery. And to that kind of unholy reasoning, James answers in verse 9 and he says this, but if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as a lawbreaker. In other words, even though the particular sin in question in this context was the sin of showing favoritism towards one person while mistreating another person, that person still broke the law of God. And in God's eyes, they are lawbreakers. That's the point that James is making. So you and I have to be so very careful that we don't take a light look or even a loose pride in what our sinful rap sheet does or does not contain. Listen to me, guys. Sin is sin in the eyes of God, and He hates one sin just as much as He hates the other. And so never minimize sin in your life, no matter what that sin might be. Even if it's an acceptable sin in your eyes, don't minimize it. It's evil in God's sight. There's a second thing that we try to do, a proud thing. Not only do we try to minimize our sin, we also try to maximize our standing. You know, whenever a person tries to downplay their particular faults or failures, they inevitably do so in an effort to improve their standing in the eyes of somebody else. It's like they're saying, yeah, you know what? Sometimes I judge others by what they look like. Sometimes I judge them by who they know or what they have or what they don't have. But at least I'm not as bad as somebody who steals or rapes or kills. At least I'm not like Paul Bernardo. At least I'm not like Adolf Hitler. At least I'm not like Saddam Hussein. Now listen. Now James answers that kind of foolish arrogance. He says in verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. So the idea behind those words that regardless of what particular commandment you've broken, it doesn't matter. If you've broken one, you've broken the law. And you're guilty in God's eyes of being a lawbreaker. And so the person who covets has no right to look down on the thief. The child who dishonors their mother and father has no basis for thinking that they're somehow less guilty than the person who's cheated on their spouse. And the person who shows favoritism to one person for whatever reason while mistreating another person has no reason to believe that his sin is not grievous in the eyes of our God. If we rank our sins and try to rationalize our sinfulness, we take on ourselves this unwarranted pride that keeps us from relating to God and from relating to each other and relating to others as we know we should. Sin is always sin in the eyes of God. One more principle, and I'm going to close with this one. Not only should we remember what's commanded and not be hateful, not only should we remember what's condemned and not be haughty, but we should also remember what's coming and not be harsh. I want you to remember, James is dealing with the sin that is so sadly common in God's church, a sin of discrimination, the sin of showing favoritism. And he commands us that we're to love one another. He commands us that when we sin, no matter what we might think of that sin, we need to remember that we're breaking the law of God, and He hates that sin just as much as He hates every other sin. Now He sums everything up in verses 12 and 13 by saying this, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who's not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So in those two verses, James is reminding us of something that should always be at the forefront of our minds whenever we deal with others, no matter who they might be, whether they're believers or unbeliever alike. Before you and I are too harsh in our judgment and treatment of other people, we have to first of all think about the meaning that we should all remember. Look at it in verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Not that who might be judged by the law that's going to give freedom, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Listen to me, guys. I preached on this about 2 months ago from 1 Corinthians 3. Every single word and deed of our lives should be carried out mindful of the fact that the day is coming when we ourselves are going to meet the judge of all the earth and stand before His impartial, uncompromising presence to give an account to Him for how we lived our lives in this world. Paul says this, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, listen to me, guys. Do not be harsh in how you treat your spouse. Do not be harsh in how you treat your children. Do not be harsh in how you treat your siblings, in how you treat your brothers and sisters in Christ in church. Do not be harsh in how you treat the outcasts of our society that are loved by God and so often rejected by men, because you too have a judge who's going to repay each one of us according to what we have done. One day, O Christian, although you might escape condemnation through the blood of Jesus Christ, you will not escape evaluation in the presence of Jesus Christ. So do not be harsh in your judgment. That's what James is saying. Finally, not only should we be careful how we live and how we treat others because of the meaning that we should all remember, we should also be very careful how we live and treat others because of the mercy that we're all going to require. Take a look at verse 12 and 13 again. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The idea behind those words is that if you show no mercy in this life, you will find no mercy when this life is over. That's what the text says. I know they're strong words. Those words are supposed to be strong. James is not kidding around. This is divinely inspired by God. Those who have not shown mercy will not find mercy on that day. Remember, God is impartial. When it comes to how we relate to each other and how we treat others, we have to be so very careful to give to them exactly what we expect to find on that day, the mercy of God. Listen to me, mercy in the heart. I want you to hear these words. Mercy in the heart always triumphs over judgment in the mind. Mercy in the heart always triumphs over judgment in the mind. Let's not be harsh with each other. Let's not be unkind towards the stranger. Let's treat one another with love and with respect, and without favoritism based on looks or clothes or race or social status or personality or intelligence or power or wealth, or based on the kind of car that somebody drives or the type of house or neighborhood that somebody lives in or the kind of people that somebody might know or rub shoulders with. We need to remember that judgment is coming for all of us, and on that day you and I in Christ are going to need the mercy of God. Listen to me, I don't want to hear the words, even though I'm saved by grace and preserved by grace, I don't want my Savior to be ashamed of me. When I stand before Him, I want to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. That's going to mean that I need to treat others the way Christ treats me. We've come a long way as a Church of Jesus Christ over these last 2,000 years, but the question is this, have we moved in the right direction? Is it possible, friends, that in our efforts to pack our pews and build our buildings, we've misunderstood the kingdom of God completely? Discrimination for whatever reason, the sin of showing favoritism towards whatever person, is a disease that is so sadly common in the Church of God, even if though it's a disease that is soundly condemned by God's Word and severely counter to God's plan. The only way that you and I can overcome this great evil that's within us and this great evil that we find in our church is to remember what God has commanded and not be hateful, to remember what God has condemned and not be proud, and to remember what is coming and not be harsh. It's a sin for us to view people either superficially or selfishly. If God is not a respecter of persons, then we cannot be without disobeying Him. Look at James 2 verse 1 again. Listen to what James says as I close. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. We need to hang over the door of our church the very same sign that was hung over the door of D.L. Moody's church with an addition. Listen. Ever welcome into this house of God at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church are the strangers and the poor and the lonely and the outcast and the drug addicts and the prostitutes and the drunkards and the thieves and the homosexuals and the proud and the prestigious. Anyone who is sincerely looking for the kingdom of God. Anybody who is sincerely looking for the forgiveness that is only found in Jesus Christ is welcome into this house of God, no matter what they look like, no matter where they come from, no matter what gutter or what office they may have walked out of. They are welcome into this house of God, and we ourselves should open up our hearts and our lives and our arms to receive them, even as God Himself opened up His heart and His arms to receive a guilty sinner like me when I came to the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen to that. The kingdom of God, friends, is going to be made up of people on that day who are poor in spirit. Poor in spirit because they recognize that they need a Savior. Outside are going to be those who are self-righteous and proud and arrogant, who've judged others based on appearance and thought that because they wore the right clothes and had their names on church membership rolls and drove their big cars, didn't know Christ at all. And didn't know His gospel at all. I want to implore you here this morning, if you think that by coming to this church Sunday after Sunday that you're going to have a standing before God on that last day, and you have not come to Jesus Christ in repentance of your sin and trust in His blood alone to save you from your sins, you are not saved. You may not like to hear that, friend. You may think that your good deeds are going to outweigh your bad deeds. They're not. There's only one way to God, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. No other way to be reconciled to God but through faith in the blood of His cross. And because we have been accepted by the Beloved, we who were rebels, as we sang this morning, a rebel to your will, thinking that our sin was going to lead us to the right place, but it only led us to the grave. If we've been accepted by Him, how can we judge others? I love what John said this morning in Sunday school class. Guys, you've missed a great series if you weren't there. Now, him and Tony were at Bowmanville sitting at a table this weekend, a booth called Ask a Christian. Isn't that what it's called? Ask a Christian. And how people just walking by with all kinds of different lifestyles. Man, you know, guys with tattoos all over the place. We need to welcome people like that. They shouldn't feel threatened to come to this church. Even if they come in a dirty pair of jeans and a ripped up t-shirt. If they were to walk into this church and sit down in that front pew, somebody in a suit should walk right by up to that person and put their arm around that person and said, "Welcome to this house of God. Let me tell you about my great friend and Savior whose name is Jesus Christ." That's the kingdom of God. That's what James is talking about here. If we discriminate against others, we become judges with evil thoughts and do not know the gospel. Let's pray. Father, purify our hearts. Thank you and praise you so, so much, Lord God, that in Christ you received us. Lord, when you looked at me, I was just as vile as anybody else in this world. There was nothing in me that merited your grace, nothing in me that merited your love, Father, nothing in me that merited acceptance before you. You did it because you loved me. You saved me because you loved me. Father, how can we who know Jesus Christ treat anybody any differently than how you treated us? Give us the grace, dear Father, to stop judging people based on mere outward appearances. And help us, Lord God, to remember what Jesus said, make righteous judgments. Help us not look at the things that men look at. Status, wealth, prestige. But help us look at the things you look at. Salvation from sin. Loving the sinner. Not loving their sin, but loving the sinner and pointing them to the cross of Jesus Christ. Father, make us like that. Humble us, Lord God, and help us, Lord, from this day forward in this church to make sure that in our hearts we stay ever welcome into this house of God. Are the poor and the strangers. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake.